If you'll open your Bibles to Zechariah, and again, if this is your first time with us and you can't remember the last time you might have read the book of Zechariah, not a lot of people have. It's just go to the Gospel of Matthew and go back a couple of books and you'll find it. Probably the easiest way to tell you how to get there. So last Sunday, as we talked about during communion, we saw how God saves his people. An amazing illustration of how God saves his people from their sin, from the guilt of sin, from shame. Remember, he saved us from guilt and shame. He saved us from the accusations and condemnation of Satan. What a great victory he's given us. So this morning, I think these two chapters, God's so wise and kind. He knows us so very well. Because last week we talked about the problem of sin. Today God's going to speak to us about the problem of weakness and weariness and the need for strength to persevere. Aren't those two issues in our lives that we're constantly facing? It's either just the issues of sin and forgiveness and shame and guilt, or I just don't have the strength to go on. Something happens, you're confused, you can't imagine God allowing something like this to happen to your life. They're just things that we just grow weary about. And so that's how God is going to speak to us today. Great gifts from the Lord, salvation from sin, and strength to persevere to do his work. As we read this morning, be on the lookout for how God empowers our work for him through his word, through his spirit, and through his grace. Be looking for those three elements. This is how God does his work in our hearts. This is how God accomplishes great things through small people. And be looking for the promise that God gives to the weary. Be watching for that. The promise that God gives to the weak. The promise that God gives to someone who feels like they're about ready to give up. So would you join me in reading God's holy and inspired and inerrant and sufficient and authoritative word. Zechariah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it.' And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." And then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, an amazing passage again, lots of things to unfold and unpack and understand. Lord, we're so thankful we're in good company. Zechariah had a lot of questions about this too. And so we come saying the same thing, Lord. We don't understand all of this. We need help understanding it. We want to humble ourselves before you this morning and tell you how much we need you. We need the Word of God. We need the power of the Spirit. We need the grace of God so that we can do the work of God. So would you help us, Lord? We really love you. And we thank you for really, really loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when was the last time you felt like giving up or quitting? It happens to all of us. And if it hasn't happened to you recently, it probably is going to happen again. It was likely a time that you gave your heart and your soul and your strength to something. Or you gave your heart and your soul and your strength to someone, only to have it result in nothing. Nothing to show for it. Or worse, it's resulted in what you felt like was a horrible failure. What a waste of my time. What a waste of years. For this is the result of it. It didn't seem to accomplish anything except to leave you feeling weak and weary, maybe some resentfulness. Why try harder when hardly trying would have probably produced the same results? Maybe something like that was your experience in college. You took detailed notes in class. You read each reading assignment twice. You studied in the library from 6 p.m. to midnight every day. You participated in study groups. You met with your professors for study tips. And yet after all of that, you still got a C minus. Got lots of those. For your grade for the semester, and your degree plan requires you to get at least a B to pass. You're not going to be able to get that degree without at least a B in that class. So you have to take it over. How do you feel about that? Will you keep giving it your all, even though giving your all resulted in pretty much nothing, a C minus? Maybe you can relate to this in regard to weight loss. So this is just all very personal. The doctor says you need to lose 20 pounds, and so you try the keto, paleo, vegan, plant-based, Mediterranean, intermittent fasting, Weight Watchers, Nutrisystem diet. That's all one diet. Did you know that's just one diet? You just try a different one every day, and then have salads for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and the most weight you lost was 5 pounds. You walked, you ran, you swam, you biked, you did weight training, and you came nowhere near losing the weight you wanted to lose. Why try? Why try anymore? Pass me the pie. Maybe you've struggled with anger for years, and you've wanted to be free from it ruling your heart. Because that's what it feels like. And that's what other people, when they watch your life, they just see it rise up, and it rules you. It rules you. You've tried to be intentional about not allowing it to rule your heart, so you prayed and you fasted. You increased your Bible reading. You had accountability partners. You counted to 10. You've even counted to 10, but it just left you angry about how angry you still are. How do you keep persevering when your efforts thus far have accomplished very little? Maybe it was a relationship you had in your family or in your church or at work. You gave far more than the other person. All of us know what that's like. There are times when you feel like, I'm giving more than you. You think I get something out of that. And it's only left you weak or weary or resentful. And you tend to just give up hope on any healthy future relationships. In our text today, Zerubbabel, I just pronounced it pretty much how it was, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, and I think if we could have a coffee with Zerubbabel, I think he would probably say to us, I think at that time in history, I was the biggest failure in the world. I had to have been the biggest failure of the world. He was charged with leading the rebuilding effort in the temple in Jerusalem. And that was almost 20 years before this prophecy was given, before Zechariah comes on the scene with these words of hope. 20 years of fears and enemies and apathy and sinful worldliness in his own heart and in the hearts of his people. And there was very little to show for it. The temple still looked more like ruins than a reconstruction. The temple still looked more like a demolition project than a development plan. And so the work on God's house, the place, you guys, it's not just a building. This is a place where a holy God and a sinful man could be reconciled through the shedding of innocent blood, and they could meet together. They could have communion together. They could have fellowship together. But the work just stopped. The work just stopped for almost 20 years. And that's why I think Zerubbabel would say, I'm the biggest failure I know. Probably the biggest sinner I know. What hope is there for someone who grew weary in well-doing? What hope is there for someone who stopped? What hope is there for somebody who already quit? Do it again? Get back to work? Is there something more that God would say to somebody like me, a Zerubbabel, who needs a fresh word from God, who needs the Spirit of God, and who needs the grace of God for there to be any hope of finishing what God's called him to do? And isn't it good that God is giving all of that? And isn't it good that God has that all for you today too? He has the Word of God to speak to your heart and change your heart. He has the Spirit of God to apply the Word to your heart and to empower your efforts for the Lord. And he gives it to you as a gift of grace. You don't deserve it. And God smiles when he gives it to you. What a Savior. What a Savior, you guys. So, main point this morning is God gives us grace to persevere in his work by empowering us with his Spirit and believing that he has promised to accomplish great things through small things. Or small people. Any small people here besides me? God can do great things through small people. The first point is that the presence of God himself gives us grace to persevere. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 are dominated by a vision of a golden lampstand. So if you've ever kind of read your Bible through in a year, you've done some different readings in the Old Testament, you know that there are going to be some different images of light. There's going to be there's so many things that we could do about biblical theology. The biblical theology of light from Genesis to Revelation. The biblical theology of a meeting place between God and man from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to see some of that today because I think the text is intending us to see beyond just the current project, to see that God wants to do even bigger and better things than the current project you're working on and tempting to give up on, or the current problem that is so besetting you, you're about ready to quit. So this golden lampstand is called a menorah. It was first seen in the tabernacle that God had given Moses instructions to build. It was a tent, a tent where God and man would meet. It was a candlestick, a golden candlestick that had seven branches. There would be the main stem in the middle and three branches on each side, and each had seven lights in those lampstands. And it symbolized God's presence. It symbolized God's presence. It symbolized that he had not abandoned his people, but he was present with them to save them and to restore them from their sin. And he was going to light the way to show how he was going to do that. But the light reminded them that God is with us. And it was made to look like a tree to help them remember there was another tree. It was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden that they've disqualified themselves from because of sin. They were delivered out of, they were taken out of the Garden of Eden and had no more access to the tree of life. And God would shine his light upon that emblem of a tree of life so that they would be able to find their way back into the presence of God, ultimately through a sacrifice, and that they could once again, now we're in Revelation, to be able to eat from the tree of life forever. See, he is a very forgiving God, and he's always planning something better ahead than just the obedience that he's calling you to today. So then there comes the temple. The tabernacle was just a tent. It was temporary. And so there was the temple. And between the altar of sacrifice and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, there were 10 lampstands. So we're going from one lampstand to 10. And the theologians say that the way they described it is very interesting. They described it almost, the lampstand started at the altar of sacrifice. So this is where the blood of bulls and goats are shed. So there's the altar of sacrifice. And then the lampstands are lighting the way all the way to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant. So it's almost like God is showing you, it's like you picture an airplane and God is saying, let me show you the runway where the sacrifice for sin was made, and then you follow it all the way to the end, and in the Holy of Holies you see the sacrifice for sin was accepted. Sacrifice made, sacrifice accepted. And all of this to demonstrate that God's presence is with his people. And he's doing it through this light, amazing light in the tabernacle and amazing light in the temple coming from these golden lampstands. Problem with these lampstands, they had to burn continuously, right? Because it's supposed to be representing the ongoing presence of God. But kind of got a problem here because it's just people that kept them lit. People called priests. That was their job. They had to keep filling those bowls with oil so that that lamp could keep burning. But what we're going to see in the lampstand Zechariah is seeing today is that God's going to do something bigger and better than that. And God is going to bring a light that doesn't need to be sustained by human effort. It's a light that's going to be sustained by the Spirit and not by our flesh. And that's one of the big hopes we can already start taking away from the passage. That's why I can keep going when it's hard. Because God's not calling me to keep going in the strength of my creativity, in the strength of my education, in the strength of my physical health, in the strength of my being young and not old. That's not it at all. God is calling us to keep going by the power of his Spirit, through the teaching of his word, and by giving all of that to us as a gift of grace. So we'll keep seeing that again and again. So Zechariah's vision is of a different kind of lampstand. This is a great bowl with 7 lamps being fed oil from that lamp from these olive trees that are kind of structured kind of next to it or just behind the lamp, meaning there is this everlasting supply of oil to keep the lamp burning, and it's not coming from a human source. It's coming from a supernatural source. But it's not just 7 lamps. It says there's 7 wicks in each lamp. So there's 49 lights shining here, which is just a great Old Testament way of... I wish I should have talked to smart people before I came up here. What is a light that... What's one of the brightest lights now made by man? What was it called? Anybody? So this is probably, I'm so old and stupid, I'm sorry, I don't want to, because I try not to say those things around kids. Halogen, but is that like 15 years ago? Probably so. Halogen, you know, whatever. I mean, this is a super menorah. This is a light above lights. This is a supernatural, this is a heavenly light. This is God saying, this is how present I want you to experience. I want you to experience how present I am with you. And it can't be done just by human agency. It's got to be done by a supernatural enabling. It's got to be done by God himself. 7 times 7 is 49. So to a follower of God from the Old Testament, to a Jewish person, that 49 would have been very meaningful, because it was reminding the people that every 50th year was a year of Jubilee, meaning that they were on the precipice of a great experience where God would set the captives free and every debt would be paid. There would be this growing anticipation in the 49th year of a great freedom that God would give to his people, a great liberty, a great light would shine upon the people. So it's no doubt that God had intention about putting 49 wicks on this golden lampstand. This is God's way of promising that the best is yet to come. There is going to be a greater experience of his light than what was in the tabernacle, a greater experience of his light than what was in the temple. This was going to be a light that would come as a promise of future grace and help us and give us strength by God present with us when we're feeling like quitting. The presence of God with them was expressed in light in the tabernacle and the temple, but it gets better. So I put these references in your notes for you. The presence of God was going to be magnified through Jesus Christ himself. And so you see in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. This is the super menorah. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But then it keeps going, because Jesus was in his human body. He was just one man in one nation. God wants this light to go global. And so now, for all who have put their trust in Jesus, God expresses his light through his people. So now this brightness is shining worldwide. And you see that in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Do not people put light, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You remember when Jesus in Revelation is walking amongst 7 lampstands, because now it's the people of God who are called to be the light. Look, this light just gets more expansive. It just gets better and better, but the best is still yet to come. Because Jesus will come again and make all things right and dry every tear. And in Revelation 21, you see it in your notes, it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Do you see how it just keeps getting better? So let's talk for a minute there. The completion of the current projects that are so discouraging us, or working or caring or loving the people that we've kind of grown, it's gotten really hard in relationships with. Or there's problems that we've been trying to solve and there's not much fruit from our efforts. That's just not the end of the story. But I think we've got to call our attention to this. If the goal is just to get the project completed or the problem solved, it's no wonder you're ready to give up. If for instance, here's Zerubbabel. He's tried to be a leader in putting the temple back together. And at some point, it's just easy to take your eyes off of God and what God is wanting to do for his glory. And you kind of take your eyes off of God and you just get your eyes on the work. And then just the goal seems like, I got to get this job done. I got to get this work done. And there are complications and shipment orders and short supplies and apathetic people. And you have to fire 40 of them. And there's just so many problems that keep coming up. And it's no wonder we give up, because at some point it doesn't feel like it's worth it. And people feel like that with their marriages. People feel like that in parenting. People feel like that in churches. People feel like that in Shell Oil Company and corporations. It's all over the world. That thought that this is just not worth it. Well, the reason is because we're staring at that. I've shown you that illustration before. You guys are way bigger than my thumb, right? But if I were to close this eye, and I were to put this little tiny thumb up against this eye, guess what I just see? I don't even see any of you. All I can see is this big fat thumb. I think that's what we do a lot with ministry and with marriage and with parenting. We just see these things as way larger than they are. We see ourselves way smaller, and it just seems hopeless, except for quitting. Except for giving up. Guys, God's always doing something greater and more wonderful and more glorious beyond the current project, beyond the current problem. He wants to use the current project. He wants to use the current problem as a stepping stone toward more wonderful things. God wants to give us a hope and a joy that includes persevering in the work that he's called us to. But it points to something better beyond it. That's just the way of the Lord. This is a super menorah. This is a super light. This is the light of God's presence, which included rebuilding the temple. But the best was to come, wasn't it? Second point is the power of God's Spirit gives us grace to persevere. And you see this in verses 3-9. So the focus turns to olive trees, providing the oil, and the priests are not providing the oil. What does this mean? How is it that this light is shining? So that's Zerubbabel. I mean, that's Zechariah saying, what does this mean? How is it that this light is shining so brightly and there are no human elements to it? There's no human agency involved with it, no human strength, no priests filling it up. Well, this is the word of God to Zerubbabel. This is the word of God to failures. Failures like me and failures like you. God's not given up on us. Remember what we said in communion today? He's going to finish what he began. Isn't it good that God speaks to failures? Isn't it good that God speaks to somebody who knew what they were supposed to do, but they stopped, they quit for almost 20 years, and God still speaks to them? I hope you're getting somehow this. I always feel so selfish. I go home and I say, God, this is so kind of you to speak to my heart, but maybe you should speak to the church for a change. I hope this is speaking to your heart too. This is a word to Zerubbabel. In Zechariah 3, the vision was a message to Joshua, the high priest. This time it is God's inerrant, sufficient, inspired, authoritative word to Zerubbabel, the failure. He was a descendant of David. He was in the direct line to the throne of David. And so he had the position of being the governor of Judah. And the book of Ezra tells us he was the one that laid the foundation. Our text here says he laid the foundation some 18 years earlier, but the work stopped and God's people wandered into building their own homes. Forget about the house of God. Forget about caring for people. Let's just build up our own life. And instead, they weren't building God's house. And so what we've said already before, 18 years later, there looks way more like just more ruins than any sort of reconstruction. And God's people were weary and discouraged and weak and despairing. And it seemed like the temple would never get built and that they wouldn't see the glory of God again. How many of you have lived in the past that you've, this happens when you get a little bit older. You just think, gosh, I think the best part of my life was in the past. I can remember God doing amazing things when I was a pastor in New Orleans, and there would be times we would invite people to pray, and you couldn't find an open spot. People were on their faces and praying, and God's Spirit was moving, and people were being born again, and it's just so easy to think, gosh, Lord, I love being a dad. I love being a day-to-day dad. And in the initial phases when the boys are leaving to go off to college and everything, it just kind of feels like the best years are behind you, you know, till you have grandchildren. I will say that. But it's easy to feel like the best is behind you. And now it's just adequacy. It's just getting by. God showed Zerubbabel how he does his work. His work is not done by human might or human power. His work is not done by great intellect or gifting or personality types. God's work is done through God's word, applied to the human heart by God's Spirit. And that same Spirit empowers his people to do the work he's called them to do, or to get back to doing the work that he's called them to do. God is saying to Zerubbabel and to us, do not let your hearts be troubled. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Only what is done by God's Spirit for God's glory will last. God is always about building something bigger and better than what we realize. He's not just calling them to rebuild an earthly temple in Jerusalem that's going to be torn down again. He's wanting to empower them to play a part in building something temple-like that would last forever. Then God in verse 7 gives them a promise. He gives them assurance that this work would be done. And did you see it says, there's this speaking to mountains going on. Remember Jesus had something that he said about speak to this mountain, although thanks to the prosperity gospel, they've messed that thing up. We'll hopefully bring some biblical definition back to it. God gives assurance that these mighty mountains would become a plain. What is he talking about? Well, first, probably the mountain of mess that others made out of your life. And some of us could point back to that, whether it's family members or crazy pastors or unsympathetic bosses or unjust job evaluations or whatever it is. It's just so easy to think of my life as the mess, the mountain of mess someone else made. It's just easy to do that. That's a big mountain to overcome. They looked at the ruin, the destruction, and the rubble, and the mountain of mess their own disobedience made. Oh, that's my biggest mountain. And you know what? That's your biggest mountain too. What others do to us is horrible, but our biggest problem is our own sin against him. And he conquers it if you'll trust in him. Those are big mountains of messes. And he goes further and he says, some of those mountains are in the form of nations who oppose you. Some of those mountains are in the forms of demons who accuse you. Some of those mountains are involved with just loving sin and not being able to break the grip of the love of sin. And God is saying, there's going to be no power that will prevail against my people and against my purposes, because it's going to be my Spirit that does the work. Not because you've earned it. It's a gift of grace. God wants to lift up your fallen countenance today to say, quit looking at your own works. Quit looking at your own strength. Quit looking at your own failure. Look at my Son and the Spirit my Son gives you. That's where you're being called to look today. God wants to flatten those mountains. This is why we live in West Texas. We know what a plain looks like. I'd rather look at a mountain. But listen, you're the beauty of West Texas. You're the beauty of it. But That's what he's talking about. I'm going to flatten these mountains. I'm going to make a highway. I'm going to make a pathway to fulfill my purposes in your life. There's no mountain, whether someone else made the mess in your life, you made the mess in your life, sin made the mess in your life. God says, I'm going to nail it all down, and you're going to have a highway to run on. Jesus said, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the depths of the sea. Well, you see what he's saying now. He's not, the mountain of financial blah, 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 blah. Confess it away. He's talking about mainly the mountain of the sin debt we owed to him and how fully Jesus paid the price. And if he laid that mountain down, you guys, there's not a project you're working on that God won't give you a highway to follow to finish it. And it's not just God's word and God's spirit that will do the work. Did you see the grace part? God gives them a promise that he would finish what he began. God had Zerubbabel start the temple rebuild. Zerubbabel would finish the temple rebuild. That's what the scripture we read today said. The vision shows him putting the last stone in place to finish the temple. And would you just humor me with this? And the people shouted. So here he is. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if he's on some ladder. I don't know how the last stone or where the last stone would have been placed. But here he is. The failures of Rubble has been reinvigorated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And it's the grace of God that's going to lead him to finishing it. And now here he is. The failure being asked to put the last stone in place. And he puts, and let's say you're there. We're all watching it. And I'm Zerubbabel. And I'm put the last stone in place. And the people break out and they say what? Grace. I think they would have been way more excited than that. I think they would have been way. So I'm going to join you down here. He just puts the stone back up there. Are you kidding me? God used a failure? God let this guy who should have been kicked off the face of the earth, disobeying God for 20 years? What worth is he? And God meets him where he is and he restores him and he puts his spirit empowering him and the word inspiring him and a greater glory beyond the temple inspiring him. And he puts on the last stone and the people are going, grace! I'm sorry, Well, I'm not sorry. They shouted it. They shouted it. That was grace. That was grace. We should probably do that more often. Not necessarily shouting it, but shouldn't we recognize any victory in our life, any goodness in our life? Shouldn't we be going, grace, grace? I wonder if that was inspiring the old hymn. Grace, grace, God's grace. I can't remember all the lyrics, but one of the lyrics is, grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace! Grace to it. God did this. Your inabilities, your failures couldn't stop it. Your sins wouldn't destroy it. God raises up broken people and sinful people and restores them to do his work and to do his will. God's always desired to have a meeting place. God's always desired a temple-like element to meet with his people. It started in the garden, you guys. God is passionate to meet with you. He met with Adam and Eve in a garden temple. Sin spoiled that meeting place. So God gave Moses the instructions of the tabernacle in the wilderness where God would meet man again. And then God put it on David and Solomon's heart to build a more permanent place where God could meet man in the temple that in Jerusalem was built. But it too was destroyed. And God still wants to meet with men, people, mankind. And due to the sin of the people, here is Zerubbabel. Remember, it was the sin of the people that led to the destruction of the temple. And here is God using Zerubbabel and the people to build that meeting place between God and man. But 500 years later, there comes the building of another kind of temple. And by the power of the Spirit, God begins to work in a different place, this time a very personal place. And this place had a name, and his name was Jesus. This would be the preeminent place where a sinner and a holy God could be reconciled through the sacrifice of the Son. Christ would be both the sin bearer and righteousness giver. He pointed to himself when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up 3 days later." And from Christ forward, the temple would not just be in one geographic place, but it would be a mobile temple of people who would be called living stones, people like you and me, the church, who would then shine the light of God's glory and presence to every tribe and tongue and nation. And then the final and forever temple we already read about this morning. It's always better than right now. I can promise you, in the Lord right now is all. It's not all you're left with. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Because it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then here's the last point, and it's just another way of saying that the best is yet to come. Verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things, really, if there wasn't a redeeming God, we probably should say, whoever despised the day of small things should just get kicked out of the club. Doesn't say that, though. Whoever's despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, because this failure God would use to finish what he began. It says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. God is perfectly seeing what he's overseeing, and he's going to bring it to pass. God's eyes are on you, Zerubbabel. And can I just look at you? God's eyes are on you. It describes seven eyes, so don't go thinking like some weird Marvel comic or movie. It just means God sees you perfectly. And he's not frowning. He sees you with a heart filled with perfect love. He sees you as the person to fulfill the plan that he has for you. He's not looking for other options. He sees you. Yeah, but look at all I've done. I've tried. I said, boy, those are two words that I think sometimes are more from hell than any place. I tried. I think those words kind of give us some sense of weird justification for quitting. I tried. Nothing could happen through a person like me. I can see something like that. I have such admiration for Hugh and Alan. I have such admiration for the other leaders God's raising up. I have such admiration for our kids' workers. I have such admiration. It's very easy for me to see, God, I could totally see how you would use the people of Sovereign Grace Church, but I don't know how you could use me. And it's so easy to start despising the day of small things. Haggai 2:3, you get a sense of why he says that. Because God's confronting that in his people. It says in Haggai 2:3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So he's kind of taking a survey there. So the foundation is being laid, and there are some people who outlive who were alive before the exile into Babylon. They survive the exile in Babylon, and now they're back in Jerusalem. And he's looking at them. He's looking at the old timers, and he's saying, Who have you survived the exile? You kind of picture some of the older saints raising their hands. And this is what he says. How do you see it now? You saw what David saw, what the Solomon's temple looked like, David Solomon, right? How do you see this? How do you see this? Is it not nothing in your eyes? Because you've trapped yourself in the past. You think the past was the best. Nothing good really can happen in the future. And then in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, it gets a little bit worse. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. What good can come of this stuff? Surely there's going to be no glory of God in this thing. Not much hope in thinking small. So that's what he's saying by small things. You think this is small things? You think that the best that God had to offer you, that says something about our belief about God, doesn't it? That the best is behind me? That's really a problem of our understanding who God is. The best is behind you? Don't despise small beginnings. Don't despise small things. Guys, this is the promise. God does great things through small beginnings. God accomplishes great things through small things. And I just wrote this down this morning. Are you feeling, either because of your own sin, your own failure, what others have done in hurting you, problems bigger than you've given it all, your all, and you don't have any more to give, do you feel too small for God to use? Remember, God accomplishes great things through small things. Do you feel too small for God to use? I hope some of you are saying yes, because I have great news. You're just the right size. You're just the right size. You are who God wants to use. It's the person who realizes, I have no strength in myself. I have no strength left. Oh, you're just the person I'm looking for. Because I love to perfect my power in weakness. It's you I've been looking for. God's eyes, right, are perfectly on you. You're just the right size. Isn't that what Paul was saying in Corinthians? Not many were wise or great or powerful when they were called. God uses the weak things to confound the proud and the wise so that no one can glory in the flesh about what God does. Remember Gideon? He gathered an army of 32,000 men, and God says, too big. That's just way too big. And that was still too small, right, that we would say, because the other armies were way bigger than that. And God says, too big. And finally, God whittles it down to 300. It's because God does great things through small things. Remember, Elijah is scared to death about Jezebel and the death contract she put out on him and the troops that wanted to kill him. And Elijah thought his only hope was for supernatural, miraculous changes and things like he'd seen before. And remember what? God put him in a cave. And he has him come out to the edge of the cave. And you remember what happened? He sends this crazy wind, a wind that was so powerful it broke up rocks. And then God says, I wasn't in the wind. God sent a fire that was a consuming fire. And God says, I wasn't in the fire. God sent an earthquake. All these things that are earth-shaking and things that we would be hoping that there would be that kind of miracle that would happen right now. And God said, I wasn't in the earthquake. And then God sent his whisper. And that's where God says, that's where I am. It's in my word to your heart. He does great things through small things. The greatest, I think, is that God, by his spirit, put an embryo in the womb of a virgin. And a baby was born in the shadow of Herod, the shadow of Caesar, born in poverty and weakness. And even his death would be viewed as a failure. Even his death would be viewed as one who was cursed by God. What a small thing. A few years of miracles and feeding multitudes and healing a few lepers, he died a failure. And that small seed of his dead body was planted in the tomb. And on the third day, God took that small thing and made it a great thing and rose the Savior from the dead to give new life to all who ask. The 5 loaves, the 2 fish. This is just how God does things. He uses small beginnings. He uses small people. He uses small things to accomplish great things. Guys, it's easy to despise small things by wishing away our current mundane, boring, or painful, or weak, or weary life. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just kind of go, you wake up, you know there's something on your schedule, and you're just going to go, you're kind of going, oh, I can't wait for that to get over with. Or you've been parenting, and you just, golly, I've been teaching, I've been praying, I've tried to be patient, but it just seems like the disobedience is getting worse, and I just don't know. I look for a day when they outgrow this stage. Anybody remember that? Oh, I remember that. I can't wait till they outgrow this stage. The problem with sin, you're not going to outgrow sin. You're going to have to work with that. You're going to have to give them the word. You're going to have to pray. You're going to keep, but don't despise the day of small things. Quit wishing away right now. You're wishing away these great opportunities. God is putting small things in front of us, and he's saying, be faithful with that because I want to do something great with that. So quit wishing away your life. You're not being present in what God is calling you to do because he breathes on small things and makes them great things. Guys, I used to think, you know, each of the boys had memory verses, right, that we thought described their life. And Micah's memory verse was Micah 6:8, and it was, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we say that night after night, and he memorizes it. And a lot of times, you know, we're saying it, and we're probably looking pretty bland when we're saying it, and his eyes glaze over while he's reciting it. And it seems like not much is happening. And then a few years ago, he comes to me and says, Dad, I feel like God is calling. I can't give you specifics, or else he'd have to kill me. but I feel like the Lord's calling me into civil service. I'm going, what? And it involves danger, involves stuff that can scare a parent's heart. And I'm looking at him, what? He said, Dad, it's your fault. So get ready, parents of youngsters, your kids love to grow up and then start giving the Bible back to you, which is great. My fault, Mike, I never served in those areas. I admire those people. I couldn't honor those people more, but I don't like the thought of bad people possibly hurting you. And he says, Dad, there was a day when that simple Bible verse left the realm of just you and me, a father and a son talking in a bedroom, and it became the voice of God. It was a calling, Dad. I'm feeling called to this. You guys, I'm so unspiritual. I say to him, well, could you go in under a different administration? Because I wasn't too thrilled about it, how that administration was doing with civil workers and, you know, just people who are risking their lives. And Dad said, Micah said, Dad, didn't you teach the book of Daniel recently? Some of you have been longer here. Remember we went through the book of Daniel. And I said, yes. And he says, did you teach it correctly? Knucklehead. Well, I don't know. I guess you're about to tell me, right? I guess you're about to tell me. He says, Dad, besides Jesus, Daniel is one of my favorite Bible characters. I said, why is that, son? He said, Dad, because God raised up this man. Dad, he served under four pagan administrations. You want to talk about bad administrations? Daniel is serving under Nebuchadnezzar and all of these pagan, horrible administrations. And he stood in the gap, Dad. He didn't try to Christianize the world, but he stood up for his God, even at the risk of his life. And he did it for a long time. Years and years and years, he persevered. He was salt and light, Dad, salt and light, Dad. Dad, don't we still need people like that today? That all came by looking into the face of a little boy night after night after night with verses that are from God, but we couldn't tell much was happening for years and years. God does great things through small beginnings. Stephen, go ahead and come on up. The way this passage ends is it points us back to Christ. And that's why we said that the person of Christ is our assurance as to why God will do the work, because he closes it by saying, what are these two? Those, he goes back to the olive trees, but there were two branches that captured his attention. He said, these are two men. These are the two anointed ones standing next to the Lord of the whole earth. And what he's pointing back to is Joshua and Zerubbabel. These are at that time, so you start with the history first. And so it was Joshua and Zerubbabel. It was a high priest and a king. Oh, man. There's a lot to that, isn't there? Because in the Old Testament, the priest and the king had to be different people. But there was one coming that the priest and the king would be the same man. And so that's what he's saying, is that I'm going to bring you a priest who would shed his own blood for your sins and open access to God for you for the rest of eternity, to join you and unite you to God through the shedding of blood of an innocent sacrifice named Jesus. And he's the king, he's raised from the dead, and he has authority to command every molecule and the smallest of things to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And that priest king is sending his spirit out to all, a never-ending supply, to all who would just say this morning, I'm one of the weak ones, Lord. I'm one of the small ones. I need your help if I'm gonna finish the work that I feel like you've called me to do. Just ask him. Come and pray with our prayer team and watch what God does. Would you stand?